So we've just come through Super Bowl time, and Super Bowl time there is a football game, but there's also the kind of Super Bowl of ads and of advertising. People talk about the commercials. Some people look forward more to the commercials than the game itself. And, you know, when you look at advertising, they want to create something very memorable. And we have these huge, huge ads. But also advertising agencies are always looking for kind of the perfect slogan, something that's very short, simple, memorable to people, something that's not only they're going to keep thinking about, but will change their behaviors, obviously positively toward their company. And so as I was thinking about that, I looked up this website that had what they said were the 50 greatest slogans. We're not going to go through 50 greatest slogans, but I thought I wanted to look at this, and you can kind of shout out as I after I read them if you can associate the slogan with the company. So just do it. We have a winner. Think different. Apple, think outside the bun. Taco Bell, okay. We should need to have it. The free, few, the proud, the? Yeah, you got that one. When it absolutely, positively has to be there overnight. No? FedEx, yeah, so that one's a loser there. You didn't get that one, Craig. When you care enough to send the very best. Hallmark, yes. And then you deserve a break today. McDonald's, yeah, that goes back to when I was young. So, yeah. So we're going to look at, though, a statement today, infinitely more important than that, a statement by God the Father, but I think it shares something similar to these advertising slogans. It is certainly very simple. It is easy to remember, but it really hopefully will change not only our thoughts, but our behaviors, what we do in life. This is my son whom I've chosen. Listen to him. You know, it's very interesting. We just read this, and this is certainly a time that the focus is on Jesus here, and God the Father speaks, and what will he say? I mean, of all the things that the Father could say at this moment, he said something very, very simple to them. This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. So we're going to look at this short phrase, but in the context, short context, but also in the context of chapter of all of Luke, of where we've been through. So if we just read here that the immediate context of this was, I should say first is, if you look at, as we've gone through Luke and we get to chapter 7 and 8 and we get to 9, this question of who Jesus is keeps kind of accelerating. And chapter 9, it really becomes the focus there. Herod, who is obviously not a spiritual man, he is actually an evil man, has though come to notice this. And we just read, now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead. And he says at the end here, that can't be because I beheaded him, and I don't think that's true. But we also see the opinion of the crowd. Is Elijah appeared or a prophet of long ago? And when we go further into this chapter, Jesus even brings this up. It's after they've been praying, and he asks the disciples very directly, who do the crowds say I am? And they repeat back of what we've already heard. Some say you're John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others that a prophet of long ago has come back to life. And then Jesus asked the question directly then, but what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? If we look about this, one of the reasons that this has become to so much attention is that Jesus' ministry has somewhat taken a change when we first get into chapter 9. And if you notice this, is before this, Jesus has been going with his disciples, traveling all around, and they've been seeing miraculous signs that Jesus has done. Jesus has been preaching and teaching, but now Jesus does something different, and he's teaching his disciples and empowering them. He's multiplying the ministry. And so Jesus called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority to do many of the things that he was doing. And so what probably drew Herod's attention is we don't just have one area. We now have 6, as we take the 12, they're going in pairs of 2, and they're going from village to village. And so suddenly we see his disciples doing things, and we says, so they set out and went from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. So we have this multiplication, and we have Jesus teaching his disciples to follow his instructions, to do what he does, and engage in ministry in a different than they had done before, mostly following him. So we're going to look, though, at a question here, and that is when Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say I am? What should have that response been? Or what should have they known? Or what should we know at this? And for this, we're going to look at the bigger context of really the whole Luke that we've been through. A lot of things we're going to go through, if you've been reading along, will all be repeat to you. If you even have been doing that, but you've listened to Pastor Justin's sermons, you're going to recognize most of what we're going to talk about. But so we're going to go through this quickly, but one of the things that Luke teaches us, in fact, when we started Luke, if you remember this, Luke says that he carefully researched on himself what happened, and then he was writing so we can have certainty. And so we're going to look at three of these. And first off, Jesus is revealed as the Messiah through announcements. If you even think to the very start of Luke in chapter 1, the announcement to Mary, it says, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. He's the Son of the Most High. He's going to take David's throne, and that is going to be an eternal kingdom. At the time of Jesus' birth, two shepherds, very familiar, we all hear this every Christmas, but the angel said to them, do not be afraid, I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. So we see he's the Messiah, he's Savior. I believe Justin preached on this, and we met two people, after the time of purification, when Joseph and Mary were presenting the very young Jesus at the temple, there were two people we met. We met a very righteous man named Simeon and a prophet named Anna. And so moved by the Spirit, Simeon, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child, Jesus to do for him what was the custom, what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Same event here, there was also a prophet, Anna, coming up to them at that very moment. She gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. We have this very interesting event that happened when Jesus was 12 years old. The family would go every year for the Passover, and when he was 12, the family, large family, had left, and thinking that everybody else had Jesus with them, they find that he's not there, and so Mary and Joseph go on a hunt for him. They finally find him. And when the parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Why were you searching for me? He asked. Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house? But they did not understand what he was saying to them. And we met John the Baptist earlier, and we had his testimony about who Jesus is. And we also see at that time, people are starting to think about the Messiah, and they see John and what he's preaching and how people are coming to him. So the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And that is revealed when John baptizes Jesus. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And so we see all these announcements that point to Jesus as the Messiah, as the eternal King, as the Savior. But there's other things, and Jesus is revealed as the Messiah by his actions, by his power that we see in his life. And there would be too much. We'd have to go through all of John until now. We wouldn't have time, so I just summarize this. So if you remember, John the Baptist speaks biblical truth to Herod the Tetrarch, which Herod the Tetrarch responds by throwing him in jail. And so John in jail, we can assume at that point, is thinking, you know, I've done what I'm supposed to do. I've announced Jesus, but I'm in jail by a totally unjust, by an evil ruler. And so he sends two people, two of his followers, to ask Jesus a question because he wants to know, have I done what is right? Have everything I said is true? And so when those two men, when the men came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist sent us to ask, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. For some, this may seem like it's Jesus not answering directly, but it is a very direct answer because he knows John is very familiar with what is said about the Messiah in the Old Testament. And so he's saying, you can just go back and report what you see. You can look at my actions, my power, and know what the answer to his question is. Yes, I am the one who is being sent. But there's a third thing. Jesus is revealed as Messiah by his authority. One Sabbath, Jesus was going with his disciples through a field of grain. The disciples were hungry, so they went and picked some of the grain, rubbed it in their hands, and were eating it. And so the Pharisees who were seeing this were indignant and said, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Jesus gave a longer answer, but the very final answer, a part of his answer, is very simple. Then Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, meaning himself. He is Lord of the Sabbath. Who instituted the Sabbath? God did. And so Jesus is making a very clear statement here. I have the authority that only God has. I am Lord of the Sabbath. At another time, very familiar story that we remember, Jesus was in a house and he was healing people, preaching to people, and some friends had brought a paralyzed man on a mat. But there was too much of a crowd. They couldn't get to Jesus, so in desperation, they went up to the roof, opened up the roof, and lowered the man down so he could see Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus replied to their thoughts, but I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. The disciples have, you know, heard of these announcements, they've been following Jesus, they've seen the actions, they've heard these statements, but there seems to be one, this happens toward the end of chapter 8, that seems to have even gone beyond what they have been able to comprehend at this time. If you remember, Jesus has gotten in a boat, they're crossing the sea, and a storm comes up, Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat, and the disciples are thinking, we're going to drown, we're going to be swamped, and Jesus, you know, what are we going to do? So the disciples went and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we're going to drown. He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided, and all was calm. Where is your faith? He asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. So Jesus showed he had authority over nature. So as we come back to this, we come back to this question. Jesus asked, but what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? And Peter answered, God's Messiah. And so this is this. Matthew's gospel goes more into this, the significance of this. This is a huge moment. Peter has made this confession. This confession. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. And at some points it would seem like, okay, that's good. We're done. We've kind of finished. We've kind of crossed the finish line. But then we learn a little bit more about this. And Jesus then, after he reveals, I mean, he acknowledges, yes, I am the Messiah. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. So they're all expecting, you know, people knew that, okay, when the Messiah comes, he is the king, he is going to rule, he will bring justice, he is our redeemer, he is going to deal with this problem with sin, but Jesus is making clear of to fulfill that what he has to do. He's going to suffer, he's going to be rejected, he's going to be killed, and he's going to be subsequently raised to life. And that is, this is something that they certainly did not want to hear. We'll talk more about that. And so we have to realize that Jesus is the Messiah, and because of that, he would suffer, be rejected, and be crucified and rise again. Those were linked. They couldn't divorce the fact that what Jesus was going to do from wanting him to be their Savior and their King. But he also then turned to the disciples and said, he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Jesus being the Messiah has huge implications for us. And he makes it clear, therefore we must deny ourselves and follow him. Yeah, it's great to acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. But there are implications of that. And he said for himself, we just heard, he's going to suffer and die, but we must follow him. And that's going to mean that we're going to have to deny ourselves. You know, it's interesting, as we get back to the focus verse, as far as this is my Son whom I love, listen to him. I think we start to see some of the significance of that very brief statement from God the Father and why the emphasis there. Because Matthew records that Peter took him aside at this event when, after his confession and what Jesus has said is going to happen, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. I want you to think about the irony of this statement. Peter's just made this incredible confession. You are the Messiah, and as we've seen, not only is he the Redeemer, you are the eternal King. You are the Creator. You are over everything. And then right after that, he says, and by the way, you're going to listen to me. What you said, you're not going to do this. This will not happen to you. I think that's why we have to hear over and over again. If Peter, who's seen everything and has lived with Jesus, can go from acknowledging he's Messiah at one moment to then correcting Jesus at the next, I think this is something we need to look at ourselves. And I could judge Peter right now and say, how could you do that? Except for I can look at my life in multiple times where I would say, if putting two statements together, You are the Creator, the Lord, but oh, by the way, in this instance, I'm not sure I really want to do what you want me to do. I'm not sure I want to follow you at this moment. And so we can have this disconnect as followers of Jesus that we can acknowledge him but not follow through on what that implication means. At this point, we could simply replay Pastor Justin's sermon from last week about the soils. But I picked another, in fact, it would be good to re-listen to that, this importance of this listening and following through on being a disciple. In Luke 6, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they are like. They are like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it, because it was well built. Coming back to this, so the importance of not just acknowledging who Jesus is, but following through and actually being his disciple. Then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Now, the Bible is very honest with us and is very clear. And Jesus is going to say, yes, there is a cost here of following me. It's a very real cost. Denying yourself is certainly not easy. Taking up the cross, Jesus is very clear. There's going to be times following him is going to be very difficult. There's going to be problems and difficulties with that. But Jesus is also clear on the other side. And particularly in this, he makes it clear, yes, it is costly, but the cost of not following is much huger. It's actually losing yourself. Denying yourself and following me is actually gaining your life. When you try to hold your life to yourself, you lose it. But when you come to me, you have it forever. Now, this points to many things. It points to eternal life with Jesus. And he makes it real clear. You know, even to the point is that if you wrote down right now everything I would ever want in life, and you got that, and you got even more, you got the whole world, you made a very bad bargain. You lost. Following me is everything because I am the truth and the life. So, and actually in the questions, I can't put this all in here, but this talks a little bit more about eternity and such, but in the Bible it also talks, yes, there is great benefits of following Jesus. One of the questions that if you go through the questions, will take you through that a little bit. So yeah, but Jesus still wants us to know there is a cost, and part of that cost is particularly, I think, poignant for us living in this age, is this fact of denying ourselves. You know, when we were living in Kenya, a church leader in Nigeria kind of made a bit of a stir. I actually read this in just the secular newspaper. And he was over a large group of churches in Nigeria, and he made this statement, something to the fact that it went something like this, that he was instructing his churches to stop making converts. I think he knew that would be a bit get people's attention, because isn't that what we're supposed to do? We're supposed to go out and make converts. He said, stop making converts. We have enough converts. Start making disciples. So as I was preparing this sermon, I thought, well, I'd just Google that statement, and that'll be pretty easy to find. And so I put in, you know, kind of the general time period, Nigeria and all this. And the problem was, is I had to scroll through too many pages of very similar comments on every part of the world and over time, that this problem of being a convert versus a disciple is certainly very front and center. In fact, you don't have to. I can go back to my time early. Some of my friends who were atheists or who were agnostic, and they could tell me the difference between a convert and a disciple. One of the big criticisms was, why don't Christians do what Christians say they're supposed to do? John Wesley, as I was going through, I found this quote by John Wesley. So those not familiar with John Wesley, a very important church leader in England during the 18th century, made this observation. The church changes the world not by making converts, but by making disciples. And so that's one of the things we need to think about, is difference between being a convert and a disciple. And I think it comes down to a very simple statement that we just heard, that God the Father gave to Peter, James, and John, and then through them to us. This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him. I think the real difference between a convert and being a disciple is that decision that I'm not just going to acknowledge who Jesus is and think that's a great thing or even want some of the benefits. I'm going to listen to him and really follow what he says. I was looking for some ways to kind of illustrate some of these principles and all, and I remembered a book that I had read long ago. This is before I was a Christian. Some of you may be familiar with it, More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell. It's very, very important as far as looking who Jesus is. But it was interesting to look at Josh McDowell's life and his testimony, because I think it illustrates some of what I'm trying to say and what the importance of listening and also not just going beyond just acknowledgement. Josh McDowell grew up in a very difficult home. His father was an alcoholic, and he faced abuse from many ways during that time, a very chaotic home. So he tried, in his young age, church, which he felt had totally failed him. And so by the time he entered college, he had rejected Christianity and the Bible specifically, but had really rejected all types of faith and entered as an atheist. While he was in college, though, early in college, he got kind of drawn to a group. He really liked them. He kind of thought that they something must be different about these people. And so he would meet and talk with them, and they would talk to him about Jesus. And he wanted to have nothing to do about that and got into a little bit of an argument. And one of the women in that group simply told him to stop looking at religion and look at Jesus, and if he was serious, actually research it for himself. Surprisingly, he took up that challenge seriously, and he thought this would be pretty easy to prove what all they said was foolishness. He took it so seriously that he spent months and even dropped out of school for a while so he could go to Europe and study in those libraries so he could get original sources. After he had done that for some time, he'd come to the conclusion that he had to admit that the Old and New Testament documents were some of the most reliable writings in all of antiquity. And if they were reliable, what about this man Jesus? And he came to the conclusion that Jesus, whom I dismissed as a mere carpenter, was actually who he said he was, that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. And so again, like Peter, or where we can be, hey, that's great. He's came to this conclusion, and it's done. But by his own testimony, he says, you would think that after examining the evidence, I would have immediately jumped on board and become a Christian. My mind was convinced of the truth. I had to admit that Jesus must be exactly who he claimed to be. But in spite of the abundant evidence, I felt a strong reluctance to make the plunge. There were two reasons for my reluctance, pleasure and pride. I thought that becoming a Christian meant giving up the good life and giving up control. I couldn't think of any faster way to ruin my good times. I was really miserable. I was a walking battlefield. My mind was telling me that Christianity was true, but my will was resisting it with all the energy it could muster. Then there was the pride problem. At that time, the thought of becoming a Christian shattered my ego. I had just proved that all my previous thinking had been wrong and my friends had been right. But I couldn't let go of the problem. I had to do something before it drove me out of my mind. During my second year at university, I became a Christian. If you know his life, he not only became a Christian, but became very important in Campus Crusade with Became Crew and became very important as far as in apologetics. He says, somebody once asked him, how do you know you became a Christian? He said, there were several answers, but one was simple. It changed my life. And I think his testimony kind of really illustrates what we want to say here is that as God is saying, this is my son whom I've chosen, listen to him. It has implications of us really listening and following what he says, and that will change our lives. It does have impact. God wants us to be free of sin, and he wants us to enjoy him in his presence. If you're here today and you're kind of, well, I'm unsure about that. I would just encourage you to seek the truth. Now, if you look at Josh McDowell's story, I think, you know, sometimes people's concerns really kind of come into two. They can be on the intellectual side or the knowledge side. You know, we kind of go through this. Actually, at least two of our growth groups are going through right now a book called On the Table that addresses some of these. You know, is the Bible reliable? Is Jesus who he said he is? How can I really believe that? And there's quite a bit of resources there. And I just picked three. These have to do more with who Jesus is, the reliability of Scripture. We read about this in the Bible, but why should I believe it? One, we kind of mentioned More Than a Carpenter. There's a much larger work. It's really not a book to read. It's more of a reference, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, with Josh McDowell. The Case for Christ, Lee Strobel, who some of you probably read. I've read the first two. The third one I haven't. Cold Case Christianity, written by a homicide detective, J. Warner Wallace. And what's interesting, the reason I picked these resources, is these three men all started out with the same idea that Christianity is wrong, it is not true, and they all had life events that they felt challenged and all said, okay, I'll take up your challenge and I'll use the skills. Lee Strobel is a Yale grad who is a journalist, so he said, I'll use my journalistic skills. J. Warner Wallace said, okay, I'll use like my homicide detective skills and I'm going to prove this is wrong, and they all came to the conclusion, no, this is right. And it changed their lives. But there's all types of questions that we can have, and these are more focused on one area. But If you're unsure, seek the truth. But I would also say, as you seek the truth, you also have to seek what's really the block there. Is it really knowing who Jesus is, or is it really that I'm not sure I want to do the things that Jesus is calling me to do? Is it really more of a question of the will? I would say in my own life, it was a long time between when I was pretty certain that Jesus was the Christ to when I was willing to say, Jesus, I want to follow you. You have everything. And the real reason there was the issue of control. And I'm just not sure if I say yes to this. I mean, you can tell me anything you want me to do and I have to do it. And I'm not sure I really want to do that. I think that we have to start differentiating what is the real question there. But I would say, seek the truth. Kim and I were at a conference Friday night and Saturday morning, and one of the people made a discussion saying that, you know, Jesus is not afraid of questions. In fact, if you look at the Gospels, Jesus is constantly asking people questions and wanting them to respond. He answered questions. He's quite willing. Jesus can stand up to questioning, so seek the truth. But for us who, let's say if you are, say, okay, hey, but I have, as far as I know, I am following God, I am a disciple. Well, we have to go back to what God said, and again, the importance of this. Listen to him. We don't want to just be a convert. Being a convert changes nothing for you personally, and it doesn't change anything corporately. We need to really dive into this. And in one sense, you know, I guess, again, going back to personally, is that you don't really get to find out that God is faithful until you're willing to follow. It's all theoretical at that point. And you start following. It's like, you know, God really does change things. He is who he says he is. And so as we're a disciple, we need to make that decision that we will base our lives on who he said he is. God says, yes, there's a lot of cost to that, but you benefit so much more. And I think for our era, it's not just the younger generation, it's our entire era, we also have to face one of the biggest problems that we might have in following Jesus. And that is, the basic formula is this, is that truth is really more self-defined. We find our authentic selves. We search inside of who we are and what we should be. We even use the things of what is our passion, which is not a bad thing, but, you know, again, it's more self-focused. And the second step is then to say, well, happiness and fulfillment is all tied up in following that authentic self or that truth. And the third step is that, well, anything that stands in your way of that, a person or an institution or anything that says, well, questions you, is causing you harm, sometimes irrevocable harm. And so if you can see, if you have that philosophy, which is very common in our era of all age groups, is that somebody who challenges what I see as my pursuing happiness or what is going to make me happy is causing me harm. You can see that this statement by Jesus, deny yourself, that's fighting words. I mean, Jesus makes it extremely clear that if you come to me, you're going to have to deny yourself. But that's a good thing, because truth wasn't in you. It's me. I am the truth. And preserving your life in the way you see it is not good, because I am the life, not only in this age, but also in eternity. And so that decision to follow Jesus is, in one sense, a one-time decision, in that when we, salvation, and when I was a freshman in college, I was by myself. I just come to that conclusion. I knelt and prayed and was by myself in my dorm room. And I said, I've given everything to God. It's also kind of a continuing decision, because it didn't take long after that. Just things would come up, and I realized, oh, goodness, I've given everything to God, but there's these problems, there's these issues that I need to deal with, and each one of those becomes a decision of, am I going to listen to God or not? Am I going to listen to what Jesus said? As I said, the good news there, and what we're saying today, is that life and health and everything is in Jesus. So when we do that, we are choosing what is good and what is true. So hopefully that'll just stay with you. This is my son whom I've chosen. Listen to him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that life is